Now let us turn together this morning to the book of Genesis once more in the second chapter of this book of beginnings as we read the concluding section of chapter 2 from verse 18 to verse 25. Chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, verse 18 through 25. The institution of the first marriage with the creation of the woman, Eve. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." May God once more bless to our understanding this portion of his infallible word. Now on these Sunday mornings we have been pursuing, as most of you are aware, the beginning of a long series of expositions in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And we have taken a general overview of chapter 1 in several expositions and of chapter 2 as it has explained God's purpose more clearly in the creation of the universe. It has focused, you recall, upon that crown of creation, man made in the image of God, in God's perfect provisions for him, in a garden suited to his every physical and aesthetic need, with a command given to him, reminding him of his obedience to his great Creator, and with the social provision for his needs in the forming of a woman from his own very substance. After taking that general overview of chapter 2, we began, you will recall, to look at each of these particular provisions so graciously given by the Lord Jehovah for his creature man in the institution of the Sabbath day and all the richness of its blessing that still continues in this fallen world. We focused our attention upon the institution of work and the blessed things that it brings into man's life when rightly used. And last Sunday morning, you recall, we looked at the third of these great provisions, which is the moral provision of God for his creature in requiring of him perpetual and complete obedience to the will of God. Now this morning then we have come to the last great section of this chapter in verses 18 through 25, which we read a few minutes ago, the institution of marriage. It is, you must know, the third of the great creation institutions that God has given. Along with the Sabbath, alongside work, there is the blessed creation institution of marriage. Now I must say to you by way of introduction this morning that the survival of all of these three creation ordinances and institutions is due to God's faithfulness and mercy alone. Because we must realize as we meet here this morning that every one of these institutions that we have looked at on these Sunday mornings or will look at this morning, every one of them is under severe attack and always has been. Because it is the desire of sinful man to abrogate, to do away with whatever God has appointed by divine institution for our lives. And you look around you today and you see that there is hostility and contempt for every one of them. Whether it's the Sabbath day or the institution of work or what is before us this morning, the divine institution of marriage. They're all facing great opposition in our world today. And in marriage particularly. I need only to mention the confusion that there is among the majority of men and women over the role relationship between men and women and husband and wife. Over the whole concept of marriage, what it is, what it stands for. And all of this has led in many ways to a near chaos in our world and our society today. And the very powers of darkness, Scripture tells us, are against these institutions and against marriage particularly. In 1 Timothy 4 and verses 1 through 3, we read that the apostle warns us that in the latter days there will arise those who hold the doctrine of devils, forbidding marriage. And there is around us a manifestation of evil powers in opposition to these scriptural ideals that bring, rightly used, so much blessing into the life of redeemed mankind. Now, you know, it's very refreshing for us to be able to turn away from society's wrong morals and wrong views of these institutions and come to the clear fountain of Scripture again this morning and see what God has intended in His inspired word that we should live by, because it is His divine and holy will for us. It's so deeply refreshing and humbling, I say, to turn back to the original fount of teaching authoritatively given on the subject of the first marriage. Now, there are three things then that I want to say to you about this subject, and all of them arising as usual from the passage that we have read together a little earlier. And the first one I want you to notice with me is the great truth so much disputed in our age, the great truth that man is prior to woman. And I refer you particularly to verse 18 and, as we'll see in a moment, to 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, but primarily verse 18, as you have your Bible open in front of you, where we read, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, we need for a moment to recall once more the teaching on man's creation, because verse 18 is one of those subjects in chapter 2 that has become the stamping ground for a great debate among scholars and Bible students, and particularly among those whom we call the theological liberals of our age. Those who come to Scripture feeling that it is of man's origin and not of God's inspiration. And why I direct you to verse 18 is indeed that liberal scholars have long taught that there are two contradictory accounts of creation between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And I think some of you here this morning are probably aware of this controversy. In Genesis 1 verse 26 and following, if you look at it, is the original account of the creation of mankind. Male and female, He created them, it says, in God's own image and with dominion over the creation. Now say the liberal scholars, here in chapter 1 is a very different account of man's creation from what is being presented in chapter 2, where in verse 8 we are told that God made Adam specifically from the dust, and at a later stage he created Eve out of Adam's own body. And they say there are two contradictory accounts of creation, therefore. Now, of course, the answer to Bible-believing, for Bible-believing men and women, is that all of this is nonsense, as I think you realize. This apparent discrepancy is no discrepancy at all, and here is my point. It is fully explained by the Bible's purpose and the inspired writer's purpose in these passages. What is that purpose? Well, the purpose clearly in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, in the general account of all God's creative works on the 6 days of creation, is to give a general description of the creation of the species of mankind, directly from the Creator's hand. But in chapter 2, in keeping with all the rest of the Bible's picture, there is a narrowing down. There is a focus, as though the writer, as it were, brings out his zoom lens to amplify the original account of man's creation in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. That is the lead-in statement, if you like, that is now amplified in chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 18, as we are given that broader and much fuller and richer picture of what God actually did in the creation of man, and distinctly of woman alongside him. Now you see, we need to grasp that, and I hope that all of you are persuaded fully that that is the answer to the discrepancy or alleged discrepancy, because what I am emphasizing, beloved, is this, that Scripture teaches us that man and woman were not simultaneously created. Genesis 2, in other words, reveals to us something that we would never have known from Genesis chapter 1. That there was in the creation of Adam originally something that was not yet complete. It was not yet good. In the eyes of God, verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Even though he is a creature perfect in every other way, in the image of God and with dominion over the creature, there is an incompleteness in him that was purposefully, you see, designed by Adam's creator. It is not good for him specifically to be alone in his condition, and something is still missing that God wonderfully is about now to perform. Now, we need to grasp this, beloved, this morning, because, as I say, the great truth, in a nutshell, is that man is prior to woman, although both were evidently created on the sixth day. And we need to be reminded that the New Testament bases much of its teaching on the role relationships of men and women from this very paragraph that we read together this morning, and particularly from verse 18 and the following verses. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, Paul tells us, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for woman." And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13 and following, "For Adam," says Paul, "was formed first, and then Eve." Now the New Testament is therefore emphasizing the fundamental truth of Genesis chapter 2, that in the male and female roles, there is not absolute equality at every point. Now I take my life in my hand, in a sense, this morning, in this age that so much emphasizes the equality of the sexes and is filled with all the literature of the women's liberation movement, so-called. But the biblical teaching, beloved, is that while there is ontological equality between men and women, they are both made in the image of God, as we're going to see, there is a functional diversity. They are created to perform different functions, and there is a subordination in that relationship. And it's emphasized by the priority of Adam's creation before his helpmeet, Eve. She was made for him, as we will see, not him for her. And the biblical pattern of role relationships, as we will see again, is that there is a divinely ordained subordination in the role of the sexes. Now, as I said a moment ago, this fundamental truth is being denied on every hand in society today, and in some instances across great sections of the professing Christian church. And it leads inevitably, in the end, and this is what the women's liberation proponents, I think, don't sufficiently realize, it leads in the end to a form of bondage. Inevitably. When men think they are wiser than God, this is the result. Either man becomes the boss and lords it over womankind, degrading them to virtual slavery. Because man wants to assert, even in his fallen nature, the role that God has given him by divine appointment. Or the very opposite takes place. When women take the lead and cannot find self-fulfillment because it is not their divinely appointed role, neither can the man himself be fulfilled in that disordered role relationship. So the first and fundamental thing that we need to grasp and to hold, in spite of all opposition of our age, is the priority of man before woman. Man is prior to woman. And while there is ontological equality, that is, equality of being in the sight of God, there is functional diversity and subordination of the one to the other. Now, the second thing I want you to notice, and more particularly here, is that woman is complementary to man. Now, we can see it in the passage before us in a number of ways if you look at it from verse 18 and in verse 20 and 21 and 23. God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. And we read further on in the passage, no suitable helper was found. And when the woman is brought to the man, evidently Adam recognizes the difference in this creature from all the other animal creation when he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, beloved, let me say to you very clearly this morning, we need not only the first truth that I have outlined from this passage, that man is prior, but we need the second truth brought in immediately behind it, that woman is man's complement. And that word, incidentally, is not spelt with an I in the middle. It's spelt with an E. That she is alongside him as complementary to him, not as someone who is paying compliments to him, if you understand me. Now let's look at this. What is involved in the complementariness of the sexes? And the answer is in 3 points, and let me make them very clearly to you this morning. It's outlined by the terms that are used. Do you notice that the word helper occurs twice in the passage, in verse 18 at the end and in verse 20 at the end? I will make a helper for him. There was no helper found among the animal creation. Now, the Hebrew word is a very interesting word. It is literally, rendering the Hebrew, a help as before him. In our NIV, which is a fairly accurate rendering, a helper suitable to him. But in the literal Hebrew, it means as opposite to him, in the sense of being corresponding to him. One very like him, if you see what I mean. In other words, one adapted to him, a counterpart to himself, one like him in disposition and affection, united to him in the tenderest of ties, brought to him in the closest kind of affinity, the perfect complement and companion and counterpart of the man, as opposite to him, corresponding exactly to him and to his needs. In a word, a second self. Now you see, that's a beautiful description of what God has done in these verses. A helpmeet that exactly corresponds to Adam. And the dignity and the glory of woman, my dear friends, and I'm going to draw this out a little later, is precisely in this, that she does not belong to the animal creation like all the other animals, but she has been precisely created and brought forward to be as opposite to man in the sense that I have described, a helpmeet. And the terms emphasize this. But the second point of the passage is this about woman's complementarity. The fruitless search elsewhere. Do you notice that Scripture takes up verses 19 and 20 in describing the very unusual way in which God, the Lord Jehovah, brought home to the conscience and mind of man that there was nothing in all creation that could fill the need that he felt for a companion. And so God brings to him, evidently, under some supernatural impulse, as he is very able to do as the Creator, all the animals and the birds. You notice the fish of the sea are not mentioned because living in another medium, they could not possibly provide a suitable companion for Adam. But those on the earth and above the earth, moving in the same medium that he does, might have the possibility of companionship for him. And Adam names them all as they are brought before him, probably in their pairs, male and female. And the point of Adam naming them, you see, and I've mentioned this as we took an overview of the passage, is not simply that he might apportion some name of his choice to them, but in that name he might convey his understanding of their nature and their function. And still, in the Hebrew words describing some of these animals, you can see something of their nature and function being described in the very name and classification that Adam gave to them. He diagnosed their natures. He interpreted the true essence of the animal kingdom. As we would say today, he classified them almost biologically. They couldn't do that to him, but he could do it to them because he was different from them. But in the doing of it, beloved, do you notice that God the Lord brings home to the conscience of his creature man that amid all the vastness and perfection of the animal and bird kingdom, there is no one like him. No one like Adam. And it's born into his inmost conscience so that he is being prepared for the production of that helpmeet that alone corresponds to him by a direct creative act of God himself in love and provision for his creature. Now that's the second thing that points to the complementariness or complementariness of woman. Now the third thing is this, But do you notice in verse 21 of the passage that Eve is made not out of the ground as Adam was, which could easily have happened, but out of the very stuff of Adam himself? The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took one of the man's ribs, says our translation. Now this is interesting, because the Hebrew word used in the passage is almost everywhere else in the Old Testament translated not as rib, but as side. The man's side was opened up, and God then took the part that he wanted, and from it built the woman, and closed up the side of Adam again. Now, of course, this has become a stamping ground too for liberal scholars, and they say to us, how absurd that the great Creator would perform, as it were, the first operation and create woman in this way. Now, even science, beloved, today surely tells us the absurdity of that view. Science has shown us that every single living cell has all the genetic information it needs, from which can be built, if we have the technology, a living organism. And of course, I think we'll never have that technology, because the gift of life is within the prerogative of God alone. But there's nothing absurd here, and even our own scientific age tells us this. And the point is, you see, that as soon as Adam saw this new and wonderful creature, Eve, he saw her as another like himself, because she was taken out of the very stuff and being of Adam. And evidently the Lord had told Adam what he was going to do, or told him afterwards what he had done, because he greeted her with those words, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And his work of naming all the animals was now triumphantly concluded, do you notice, in the echo of his own name. Because in the Hebrew, the word for man is Ish, and the word for woman, as some of you know, is the feminine form of man, Isha. And his whole triumphant course of naming the animal creation echoes in its conclusion of naming the woman, who is not part of that creation, but is formed anew to be his unique companion and helpmeet. It's as though he stood, you see, and looked at this creature fresh from the Creator's hand and said, "Is she partaker of my nature? She shall be called by my name, Isha," the counterpart of Ish. And it symbolizes manness. Now, I hate to say that, ladies, this morning, but that's what it is. And did you know that our Anglo-Saxon word woman came originally from the joined words womb man, a man who has a womb, emphasizing the original Hebrew of manness in woman? The womb man, woman, the female man. Now let me say to you that I believe, and I didn't convey this or attempt to convey it in my reading of the passage this morning, that I think that Adam was thrilled to the very depths of his being when he saw this beautiful creature appear before him, taken out of his very substance and like him in every way, yet different and subordinate to him. As we've seen, a person exactly complementing his every need and desire. Now we need to pause before we pass on to the third point this morning and simply ask the question, what is woman's complementarity to man? Now it's a large subject, and we could take a whole Sunday morning to expound it, no doubt, which is not my intention, but do you notice that it's really answered in our text before us without going elsewhere in Scripture? And we need to rid ourselves of all kinds of prejudice and preconceptions this morning as we think about woman in her essential God-given nature. And do you notice very quickly then that there is woman's equality in this creation? She too is made in the image of God, is she not? She too is put under the moral command that Adam was under in the Garden of Eden, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She too is guilty in disobedience and the prime actor of it. And she too is equal to Adam as an object of God's saving plan that will be revealed in Genesis chapter 3. You see, there is the emphasis on woman's equality, but yet she is not identical physically or psychologically or physiologically to man. She is different, and he recognizes this. And although both share in the lordship command to subdue all of nature, it is with this difference, as we have seen this morning, that woman is the helper of man. She is not the leader. Things are not done under woman's leadership and authority. But her unique endowment of womanhood is that she should assist and help the man. And this helping and complementarity, my friends, are her unique endowment in this world still, to enable man to do the things that God plans for him to do. Now, in saying this, I must also say that this does not imply an inferiority. And you ladies, I'm sure, do grasp this biblical principle, but let me again remind you of it, that just as Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says of Christ himself that the head of Christ is God, in the same passage that he says the head of the woman is the man, certainly Christ is not in any way inferior to God the Father. He shares in the eternal Godhead and divinity of the Father. So woman, by her subordination, is not inferior in any way to man in the Creator's purpose and plan. But in that complementarity and mutual dependence, there is the role relationship by which God is to be glorified and men and women are to be blessed. Now that's what we're to grasp in the complementarity of woman, by the terms that are used, by the way in which God conveyed this into Adam's innermost conscience, and by the fact that she is there also to complement him. Now finally, as we finish this morning, do you notice with me that marriage is divinely ordained? We read the amazing words, and I wonder if you have been sufficiently struck by them this morning. The amazing words in verse 22, that God brought this woman to the man. The first marriage took place in paradise, in the Garden of Eden. And you know, the picture is a very beautiful one. And this is perhaps what we have not always noticed. It is as though God, if I may speak reverently this morning, acts as the father of the bride and brings this beautiful creature, newly created from his hand, into the presence of Adam to see what he will name her and how he will react. The father of the bride. It's a very beautiful picture. And Luther, I think, in his comment on this passage, Martin Luther, has captured something of its significance. he comments on the little word now that Adam uses in verse 23. Look at it with me. And he says, as Adam greets his wife, this is now bone of my bones. Luther says this little word now indicates an overwhelming and a passionate love. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's a beautiful picture, both from the side of God, the Lord Jehovah, and from the side of Adam, the recipient of this marvelous and superabounding gift. And I want to say, as we finish this morning, just several things quite quickly about marriage as divinely ordained. Do you notice the four things that the passage highlights, particularly in verses 23 through 25? It is to be an exclusive relationship. Adam was given an indissoluble tie with Eve, as indicated in the words, a man will leave his father and his mother. It's a relationship, you see, into which only two can enter. The Lord Jehovah didn't create two women or three women for the one man. There was no room for a second or a third. And it emphasizes the exclusivity of the relationship of marriage. The second thing it emphasizes is the permanent relationship of marriage. He will cleave to his wife, said the Lord God. And this is the basis, as we realize, for the New Testament's teaching on marriage and divorce, as our Lord taught in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And though tragically affected by sin, we are still to remember in marriage the original ideal that it was designed as a permanent relationship, that the man will cleave to his wife until, in the words of our marriage service, God shall separate them by death. It is exclusive. It is permanent. It is a God-sealed bond. They will become, says the Lord God, one flesh. Now, do you notice that the leaving comes before the cleaving, and the cleaving comes before the one flesh? You know, in our disordered world, men have turned it upside down and made it topsy-turvy today, and have rejected the biblical pattern that marriage is before sexual intercourse. The leaving is before the cleaving, and the cleaving is before the one flesh. And what it symbolizes is the intimate and sacred union, more intimate than any other relationship, as shown by the fact that they leave their father and their mother, and they cleave to each other, and are indissolubly united, as we have seen, and become, as it were, one person, one soul and one body working together, as symbolized in the one flesh statement. What can give a more impressive and imperative idea of marriage and its binding union than the figure of one flesh, the God-sealed bond between which nothing should really come? But do you notice the other thing also? The perfect ease between them in verse 25. They were naked but were not ashamed. And I think a better rendering of the Hebrew word is not so much shame as its connotation, but as we would say today, they were not abashed. They were naked, but they were not abashed. And it was the fruit of their perfect love and their perfect harmony and their perfect unity with each other that there was no greed, there was no distrust, there was no dishonor that they knew in that perfect relationship, and it's symbolized by the fact that they were both naked and were completely comfortable in one another's presence. It alerts us, doesn't it, to the fact that something now has changed because sin has entered and spoiled the perfection of that marriage relationship, and men and women have lost face and lost the presence of God and lost the perfect trust and perfect honor between them. That nakedness now has to be covered over with clothes because we're no longer unabashed in one another's presence. The perfect ease between them. Marriage is divinely ordained, and what a beautiful state it was. As I finish this morning, these truths, you know, we need to hold with all our hearts. We need to embrace afresh and follow with all our energy that man is prior to woman, that woman is the perfect complement of man as originally appointed, and that marriage in that partnership is divinely ordained between one man and one woman so long as life shall last. Now surely, my dear friends, this morning I must say that on this fallen earth and in this fallen world, marriage will never be as it once was in the Garden of Eden in all its glory and perfection. The scriptural proportions of any marriage today will never approximate to that perfect world and state, because sin has done its share in marring this relationship as every other area of our human lives. But let me say this, that when Christians see what is the divine ideal, that man is to be the head of his house before the Lord, and the wife sees what is her ideal, to be his complement and helpmeet, and each accepts that role as it is given to us in the scriptures and reflects the lordship of Christ over his church, we will come on this earth as near to having the perfection of marriage as can ever be enjoyed in a fallen world. Let's remember these things. Let's endeavor to put them into practice in our lives more and more after the pattern of the first marriage. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we know that these truths are familiar to many of us, yet we pray this morning that all of us may realize their importance afresh in our own lives, and those unmarried amongst us may set at an early time in their lives the scriptural proportions and dimensions of that marriage that you in your providence may intend for them, and so escape all the tragedy and heartbreak that is known in a fallen world of unbelieving men who despise these creation ordinances and set them at naught to their shame and discomfiture. Lord, help us to be obedient. Strengthen us in our own marriages, and enable us not only to learn the principles, but to obey the practice, for Christ's sake. Amen.